We left off last week doing 1 John chapter 3 and specifically focusing a lot on that section, verses 4 through 10. And we ended with that section, so we'll transition into the next section. But first, let's just do a little bit of review. A couple of things I want to point out to you. In chapter 3, verse 5, we see that John centers this whole discourse on the person of Jesus and on the work of Jesus. In verse 5, John writes, "You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." So that's Jesus. What is Jesus' attitude towards sin? Well, he came to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. Then if you go down a bit to verse 8, and it's the latter half of verse 8, John writes, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." Now the devil is the one, of course, who brought sin into the world, and through sin brought death and condemnation and hell and separation with God and the whole mess. Jesus, this is the reason the Son of God appeared, to destroy the works of the devil. First and foremost, that work in which the tempter tempts us into sin. So if Jesus is the one who has come to take away sin, if in Jesus himself there is no sin, and if the whole purpose and reason for Jesus coming was to destroy sin and the works of the devil, what is our attitude towards sin? We hate it. That's a great answer. We hate it. And as the Christian life progresses, we find ourselves hating sin more and more deeply. Now, what comes naturally to us is hating the sins of who? Other people. Yeah, that comes naturally to us, right? But what the Holy Spirit would do is pull the log from our own eye and have us not worry so much about the speck in our brother's. The Holy Spirit would teach us to hate those sins that we by nature love. And some of you who have been Christian for quite some time already can point to things in your life that you did and said, "I enjoy this, I like this, I love this," and now you have come to recognize it as sin, to hate it, to despise it, to avoid it like the plague. And when you see others suffering with it, rather than accuse them or put them down, you actually have compassion on them. You suffer with them, knowing what it's like to have been through that yourself. You suffer with them. You have compassion on them. Okay, so what John does when he talks about what the Christian life looks like, and he talks about it in very white and black terms, is he says, look at Jesus compared to sin. Now that ought to be our attitude. Take sin away. Have no sin in us and destroy the works of the devil. Destroy sin and judgment and death and hell. That's what Christ came to do. So that's our attitude towards sin. And thus, if you look at verse 10 now, this makes sense. And this is where we left off last week, the close of this section. John writes, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Okay? So John's point is that we show ourselves to be the children of God if we practice righteousness. That is, if we despise the sin that is in us. We confess it. We seek to amend our lives. We seek to live in accordance with God's will, in accordance with who Jesus is and his nature. This is a demarcation of what it looks like to be a child of God. Now, contrary to that, you have children of the devil. And here you see how white and black John is. It's either or. There's no middle ground. There's no seeker. There's no curious person. There's child of God, child of the devil. That's it. And the children of the devil are those who do not practice righteousness, who love sin, who make a practice of sin, who seek to establish sin in their lives, who build protections around their sin so that they can go on sinning. And likewise, then, one who is a child of the devil is one who despises his brother in Christ, or his Christian brother. That the child of the devil despises his brother who loves the Lord. And that then comes in the next example of two brothers, Cain and Abel. Cain despising Abel precisely because Abel loved the Lord. When it says that God, that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, you see violence in that language. And it's true. In God's actions, even toward us, His beloved children, there's violence. There's violence in His actions. The stone heart that we have by nature, He means to crush by the hammer of His law. He is the God who kills first in order to make alive. Part of God's work is killing that old Adam in us that clings to and loves certain sins and sinful thoughts and sinful behaviors. Even when Paul describes baptism, he describes God's act of baptizing us as burying us, as uniting us with Christ in a death like His, as crucifying us. So God's acts toward the sinner are at once violent, crucifying you, burying you. And if that's all there was to it, that would be bad news. But after He's done with the crucifixion of you and the burying of you, He means to resurrect you and raise you. And we as Christians live in a peculiar state because, as it were, the new man within us is already raised from the dead. You are no longer dead in your trespasses because Christ has taken those trespasses away and the Spirit has enlivened you and given you a new heart. Your spirit is already resurrected. Your new man is already resurrected, and it's your body that still has to catch up. And that's the resurrection of our bodies when Christ returns in judgment. Our bodies will finally catch up to the new man within us. The old man and this body of weakness and suffering and death, these will be put away so that the new man with his new body can endure forever. Okay, any questions on that section? Steve, you will not be recognized unless you speak into the microphone.
I figured, you know. Can you kind of explain more about, you were talking about, John talking about, you're either of God or you're of the devil, and you're talking about hating sin, and you really need to hate sin and love righteousness. Can you go deeper into that? Because can you just explain that more?
Well, it's always going to be a very challenging section to us because we are simul justus et peccator, at once justified and at once sinners. And so there is always going to be a way in which this text tweaks our ears and doesn't sound right and leaves us with a little bit of dissonance. And that's because the old Adam clings to us. But again, if you follow John's theology, what he's doing, he's saying, essentially he's saying, let's begin with Christ's relationship to sin. Okay? And that's chapter 3, verse 5. He appeared to take away sins, to get rid of them, to wipe them off the face of the planet through His atoning blood, and then at His glorious return, sin will nevermore be part of creation. So He has come to absolutely annihilate sin, to wage war against sin, to have His blood be shed to take away sin and remove it as far from you as the east is from the west. And that is what He's done. And then John makes the secondary point that in Him, that is in the person of Jesus Himself, there is no sin at all. And if he is the Son of God, the child of God, and we are also children of God through the waters of baptism, then we want to be like Christ. That is, we want sin to have no part in us. And that's where we've heard John say earlier, I write these things to you so that you do not sin. But if you do, know that you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is the atoning sacrifice for your sins, and not your sins only, but the sins of the entire world. Okay? So John's at that point right now where he's saying, do not sin. Do not make a practice of sinning. If you make a practice of sinning, if you establish sin in your life and protect sin and love sin, that's antithetical to Jesus' work, and to your relationship with Jesus.
I want to not like sin.
Yeah.
It's kind of fun.
Yeah. That's the sinful flesh that clings to it, you know.
So am I of the devil then?
No, you're simul justus et peccator.
Okay.
Yeah. The difference here is not child of God, sinless person. Child of the devil, sinful person. That's not the distinction that's being worked with. Child of God is sinner, declared righteous for the sake of Christ, by grace through faith, versus child of the devil, sinner, okay, who despises repentance, despises Christ, loves sin, and then oddly, strangely, and bizarrely wants to stand before God on the basis of his own merits. Okay? So of those two, which describes you? Are you a sinner under the imputed righteousness of Christ, who's hating sin and learning ever more to hate sin? Or are you sinner who loves and embraces sin and hates Jesus and wants to abide in sin and then bizarrely wants to stand before God in judgment self-righteously on the basis of your works? I think every one of us in this room would say we are the sinner imputed with the righteousness of Christ. That's who we want to be. We're children of God. Does that help? Dr. Rosenblatt.
Well, I think if we try to work this backwards, do I really love the law? A little of me does. Do I really hate sin? Kinda, sometimes, weakly. And I think that's why Luther said, this is a place where you're to believe Scripture, sola, rather than checking each morning when we read a verse like that to see if we've progressed. Luther said, if you start looking inside, all you're going to see is darkness, sin, damnation, and death. So believe the Scriptures in spite of what you see in the mirror when you shave in the morning.
Absolutely. Thank you for that. It's a great point. Okay, any other questions or comments on this section? Yes.
So now that we're starting to see more clearly about what is sin from ourselves and from others, then it put us in a situation that's very uncomfortable and scary position to look or to live. And what is the attitude, or how can we deal with that uncertainty and, you know, that fear that, you know, it creates, because we see better, we're more clear seeing this, what is sin and all these sinful natures around us.
Yeah, that's a good question. And I think it's similar to what Steve was getting at. In Romans 7, Paul addresses this sort of thing. I'm at Romans 7, right around verse 7 and following. What then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Because there's the knee-jerk reaction, you know, if, uh, if I'm a sinner and I can't keep the law, then I say, well, the law must be sin. Fooey on the law. Paul says, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. There's the purpose of the law, the chief purpose of the law, to show us our sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Okay? What Paul is describing is that our sinful nature is not just inert, is not just neutral, is not just apathetic toward God, but our sinful nature despises God, hates God's law, and when God tells us, do this and you shall live, our sinful nature not only thumbs its nose at that, but goes and does the exact opposite. And that's what our theologians call concupiscence. It's an active willing against God, acting against God. It's why elsewhere in Romans, Paul says, while we were still enemies of God. So this is what Paul's describing. Now, just continue on. He's pointing at sin being the problem, not the law being the problem. It's just that law, this good thing, ends up producing in me an evil effect. Why? Because the law is evil? No, because I am evil. And that's his point in verse 8, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Verse 12, so very important. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Okay? Note Paul's attitude toward it. Did that which is good, namely the law, then bring death to me? By no means. Again, it was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now notice that verse. For I do not understand my actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. There's Paul's attitude towards sin. I hate it, but I end up doing it. Why do you think he ends up doing it? Because part of him likes it. That's the old Adam versus the new man. When the new man speaks, he speaks of hating sin. He speaks of loving the law. And yet, because we are at the same time a new man and an old man, we end up doing the very thing that the new man hates. If you look at verse 16, he says, now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. Again, there's the attitude toward the Christian, the attitude of the Christian toward the law. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Now, isn't that the experience of every last one of us in this room? I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Now listen to verse 22. for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. There's the inner being, the new man, delighting in the law of God. Verse 23, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Okay? So when you see within yourself that man or that part of you that delights in the law of God, that's the new man. When you see that part in you that despises the law of God or wages war against the law of your mind, of your new Adam, and takes you captive to the law of sin, that part of you is the old Adam. That part of you is the fallen man. What John is encouraging us to do is not make friends with that fallen man, but put him to death. And that's Luther's point too, that in baptism, it is a daily drowning of that old man within us, daily. The key is to not make friends with that old man. And those who, in John's language now, make a practice of sinning or don't do righteousness are precisely those who make friends with the old man. Christians are called never to make friends with that old man within each one of us, but to confess against him unto our dying day. And that's the lot of each and every one of us. I will confess against myself until my dying day. Every time divine service starts, I will drag myself before God and the people of God and tattle on myself. I, a poor, miserable sinner, I will tell the truth so that God may be right in his judgments and just in his condemnation. And that's as far as we're going to get then if we have our own resources. The very best we could do is simply confess, I, a poor, miserable sinner. But mercifully, that's not where we're left. Let's continue on just a little further. Verse 24 of Romans chapter 7. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I'll do it. I'll do it myself by cleaning up my act and getting my life together and becoming a better person. It's not what Paul says. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So who will save us from this body of death? Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's John's point, why John over and over again shows us what our attitude towards sin is supposed to be, and then takes us right back to the person and work of Christ, which is coming just in spades, right up in a section that we're about to come into. And what is John doing in Lutheran terms? He's doing law and gospel. That's what he's doing. So if we look at this next section, for example, I want you to just leap ahead and see where John's going. Look at 1 John chapter 3 and just skip ahead to verse 16 for the time being so you can know where John's going with this thing. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. By this we know love. Not that we love God, but that God loved us. Not that we love Jesus, but that he has loved us so much that he lays down his life for us. Okay? There is the gospel. There is our salvation. And again, what is different about that? It's all outside of me. It's all outside of you. It's all in Christ Jesus. So as Dr. Rosenblatt was mentioning, you know, it is the goal of the law ultimately to point us inward to ourselves, and that's the primary function of the law. It points us into ourselves, shows us, as it were, ourselves in the mirror of God's perfect law, reveals to us that we're a mess, that we're poor, miserable sinners. Now, the gospel is that which says, hey, you, stop looking at yourself and look at Christ. Look outside of yourself to Him who is the atoning sacrifice for your sins, and not just for your sins, for the sins of the whole world. You may have a lot of sin. You may have more sins than you can count. You may have a whole lifetime full of sin. But that's just a drop compared to the ocean of the world's sin. Christ, by His death on the cross, has become the atoning sacrifice not only for your sin, but for the sin of the whole world. You see, if He's swallowed in the whole ocean, then that drop that is your sin is most certainly forgiven as well. And that's the point of John's epistle. It's not to take anything away from the gospel. It's to fill you with the gospel. And then to show you the difference between a gospel-centered life and a life that turns its back on the gospel, turns its back on Christ, and embraces sin. You know, to receive forgiveness, you confess your sins, and then you are forgiven. That's the dynamic. That's what John says earlier. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But if you don't confess your sins, that is, if you don't want forgiveness, then Christ avails you for nothing. Because what Christ has to give is forgiveness. If you say, I don't want forgiveness, then you're saying, I don't want Jesus. So the point is that we as Christians are always confessing against ourselves. We are always receiving the work of Jesus on the cross, communicated to us, given to us in the waters of baptism, in the words of holy absolution. And maybe most particularly, when Jesus Himself calls you to His table this very morning and says, drink this cup, it is the New Testament in My blood, which is shed for you. And those words require your heart to believe. Your heart to believe that it is Jesus Himself speaking to you. This cup is the New Testament in My blood, which is shed for you. For what? For the forgiveness of your sins. Okay, let's get a little further. Chapter 3, verse 11. John returns to this theme of love. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil, and his brother's righteous. Now, Hebrews chapter 11 will tell us that Abel's acts and sacrifice were righteous and acceptable to God, and Abel himself was righteous and acceptable to God on the basis of his faith, by which God credited to him righteousness. Continuing with verse 13, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life, because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Okay, it's reminiscent of what Jesus says. You have heard it say, thou shalt not murder, but I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Everyone who insults his brother, even on the freeway, will be liable to the council. Whoever calls his brother a fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Okay? What's Jesus' point? What's John's point? If we find these things within us, we do what? Say, it's wonderful. I embrace it. No. We find ourselves accused, we admit that God is right, we confess it, and we receive absolution. And how many times do we do this? Just once, back in 1979 when you were converted. Over and over and over again until your dying day. until God wipes out the old Adam and this body of death that we have and takes it away forever. Until that day, we confess. Okay, now look what John's going to do in verse 16. He's going to do a comparison. You have Cain, who is the antithesis of brotherly love, right? He hates his brother, Abel. Luther says, by the way, that Cain and Abel represent really the entire church. You have within the entire church, within the entire people of God, false brothers and true brothers. Christ says something similar when he points to those who are within the fold of the people of God and says, "You brood of vipers," right? "You offspring of the serpent." Here, Cain is an offspring of the serpent. That's what it means in verse 12. We should not be like Cain, who was of, or more specifically in the Greek, out of the evil one. He's an offspring of the evil one, a child of the evil one. Okay? In comparison to this, you have Abel, who is a type ultimately of who? Christ. Abel is a shepherd. Christ, our shepherd. Abel is called righteous. Christ is righteous. Abel is slaughtered by Cain. Christ will be slaughtered by the Pharisees. Christ then, Abel's blood cries out for what? Vengeance. Christ's blood cries out for what? Forgiveness. So Christ is everything that Abel was and more. Okay, well, let's take a look now as Christ is the antithesis to Cain in verse 16. "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." Now look at the point. When John says back in verse 11, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another," let's not hear this "love one another" as if it's a Christless love for one another, or as if we're setting Christ aside and saying, "Okay, that's enough of Christ, now let's get busy loving." That's not John's point at all. John's point is that Christ and love are so intimately connected they can't be rent asunder. They can't be torn apart. "By this we even know love, that Christ laid down his life for us." There is the definition of love. So if you want to love your brother, your eyes should be where? On the love that Christ showed you when he laid down his life for you. Yeah, and isn't that what Jesus says? "I am the vine and you are the branches." If you want to bear fruit, do you focus on the fruit or do you focus on what? Abiding in the vine. You focus on the love that Jesus has for you and you will love your brothers. You want to bear fruit, you abide in the vine. Right? Yeah, Alice, we got to get you a microphone.
Who is your brother?
Most specifically, yeah, who is my neighbor? That's a dangerous question.
I was told growing up in the church that your brother was a fellow believer.
Yeah, in John's gospel, John's epistle, excuse me, that's true. Brother means Christian most specifically. Now the scripture gives us the full counsel of God too, that we're supposed to be good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. So we want to be loving toward all men, but especially those of the household of faith. And John here specifically has in mind Christian brothers, okay? Now here with this bit about brothers and Cain, he's playing with it a little, with the definition of brother. It's within the church, within God's people, who is a true brother versus a false brother. And again, think about John's context. That's the point. Because he's writing to his congregation, of which half of them have taken off, right? And he's essentially saying to his congregation, they have not loved the Word of God. They have not loved you. They have been deceived and they have gone out from us. Right? And so he's basically saying, these are those who are like Cain. They have not love for us. They're murderers of us. They want nothing to do with us. They want to deceive us so that we end up in hell. They're soul murderers. So that's really John's specific intent in his own historical context.
But I think this is on the question that was asked over here quite a few minutes ago. What about those brothers that are out in the world who love sin? I mean, we're surrounded by it. And we want to sin. So do we hang out with that and just forgive them and forgive ourselves? Or do we try to separate ourselves? I mean, this is a huge issue right now.
Yeah. Well, I can say that Jesus ate with sinners and made a practice of eating with sinners. Paul encourages us. He says, do not have fellowship with a brother who is sexually immoral, someone who claims himself to be a brother and then is sexually immoral in the sense of impenitently sexually immoral, flaunting it. He says, but I do not say, have no fellowship with those who are sexually immoral, otherwise you'd have to leave the world. Yeah. So the point is, in your vocations, in your daily life, you rub elbows with those who do not know anything of Christ. And you're a light in that darkness, you know? And that's what you're called to do. Now remember, what we've seen in John's epistle is that he calls us to have compassion, right? So if we have compassion on those around us, then we seek to reach them where they're at. And I spent some time in one of the earlier sessions talking about evangelism, talking about how we reach out to those around us. You know, if you don't yet have compassion for the guy in the cubicle next to you, you know, please don't design your little 5-question gotcha evangelism tract and then march over there and try to win one for Jesus, because you don't love him. You don't love your brother. You could care less about him. You're just trying to win a jewel in your crown. Don't bother. All right? Have compassion on your brother, on the person next to you. Love your brother, and now go and hear his need and understand where he's at and speak the word of God to him. Sometimes a word of law, sometimes a word of gospel, but let the gospel predominate.
I think one of the things that we battle against, and we battle against in our own struggles, is the same thing that Luther was battling against, which was humanism and the voice of reason, and the fact that in regard to these issues, we're taught, as we're more and more educated, to use reason rather than relying in faith on what the gospel tells us and what Jesus tells us. Yeah. And so we say to ourselves, you know, this is how it should be because, you know, I've worked it out reasonably in my mind, and therefore it's justified. And, you know, we get off track, and while we don't think we're loving that, we are being deceived by it in regard to these issues. Reason has its place, obviously, but this isn't it.
Subservient to the word. Well, you make a great point, you know, and it speaks to some of the larger conversation we've been having here. And that's this. Look, if the word of God leads you into some crisis, if the word of God leads you into feelings of sorrow or terror, that is contrition. That is repentance. The first part of it worked by the word of God. Okay? Here then also the second part of repentance, that is the atoning sacrifice of Christ and his blood that covers all your sins. Both of these parts. Now, the key is to clearly understand what the word of God is saying. But what we want to do with our reason is climb up over the top of God's word and say, aha, now I've got it all sorted out. I've got it in this little partition here and this little partition here, and I can't be troubled anymore. I can read God's word and I can just, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Throw that in my little box. Don't have to worry about it. The gospel too, it's got a box. Everything's got a box. And then here I am supreme over God's word, slicing and dicing it however I can and boxing it up so that it has no effect on me. Now you have become the Lord over the Lord's word. So if the Lord's word, as we read it, as we seek to understand it, as we have it clear, it should always remain above us. Okay? It defies boxes, it defies categories, and it defies that neat and tidy way that we would do away with it. It's living and active. So that if you read through a text of Scripture and you understand it rightly and it leads you into sorrow or terror, great. If it's above you and confounding and you can't get over the top of it, great. That's precisely where God belongs, as God. And we're going to get later in this epistle the gospel side of that. Let's leap ahead just a few verses. Look at verse 20. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. Okay? So know that. Here you are working and scrambling. You can't get on top of that word of God that's brought sorrow and terror to you. And you can't get your way out from under it. You can't wiggle. You're pinned to the styrofoam like a butterfly flapping and you're going to die. All right? And you're sitting there going, well, I deserve this. And my heart condemns me. Then hear also that word of God that says, God is greater than even your heart. Your heart can condemn you all you want. God doesn't. And who is God? God or your heart? God is, and He will not condemn you. Therefore, you need to tell your heart, be quiet. God's speaking. And that's precisely what we need to do when we doubt at once the law has brought us into sorrow and tears, then that gospel tells our doubting heart, that heart that condemns us, be silent. God is greater than your heart. God is speaking. Be quiet, heart. Be quiet, condemning thoughts. The God who loves me in Christ Jesus is speaking. Right? That's where we're going with this thing. But you see, God in His law and God in His gospel always is above us. So if you ever get to the point when you're reading Scripture where you're just wrapping everything up tidy and putting it in a box and never feeling sorrow or terror and never feeling forgiveness or relief, then you've put yourself on the throne above God. And that's the problem. Yeah, so thanks for bringing that out. Okay, well, let's go a little further with... we've got some time. Let's go further. So let's just pick up at 16 and then read through this section because it flows together. By this we know love, that He, that is Christ, laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. And you see what John's doing here is what John's doing all the way through. He's saying, look, the love that the Savior gave to you on the cross, that He laid down His life for you, that fills you with a desire to lay down your life for others. You say, I'm on board. And then you go, I die for each and every one of my brothers. Okay, that's great, super Christian. Will you open your wallet? Oh, I wouldn't open my wallet. I die for you, but give you 20 bucks? No, can't do that. Right? John's pointing out the hypocrisy in that way of thinking. John's pointing out that we like to think of ourselves as maybe much more self-sacrificing than we actually are. So what is he saying? Such activity of being stingy with your brother when, if you, as he says in verse 17, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? It's incompatible with the love of Christ, with the love that He has shown for you, with the love that you have in loving and laying down your life for the brothers. Okay? So then he challenges his church, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. And that's where the rubber really hits the road. It's quite easy to talk about loving. That's why so many pastors fill the airwaves with, oh, you got to love and you got to do this, you got to do that, and I've got 10 steps for this and 10 steps for that. And they can talk about love till they're blue in the face. And you can hear about love, until you get sick of it. All right? But here's where the rubber hits the road. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. So this is putting your money where your mouth is. When you see your brother in need and you have the world's goods, sacrifice yourself, sacrifice those goods on his behalf, just as Christ sacrificed himself on your behalf. That's behavior compatible with the gospel. Does that make sense? So here too, you see that the Christian life isn't in antithesis to the gospel. It flows from the gospel. That's the point. Love flows from faith. It's not an antithesis to faith. It flows from faith. And it becomes very important in justification to distinguish between the two, to say that we are justified and saved by faith alone. That's important. It's also important to not let that distinction become a bifurcation and put love and faith as if they were opposites when they're not. Love flows from faith. Okay, any questions on that section? Yes. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, the comment is love flows from the vine, which is exactly right. You know, God is love, which means Father, Son, Holy Spirit are love. Jesus is love. And it is Jesus who gives us faith and by the power of his word and then fills us also with his love. And that's the only love we have that's worth anything, right? You know, if you lack love, you shouldn't try harder. If there's a brother that you're having a hard time loving, you should not try harder to love him. Because you can't do it. What should you do? Ask God to give you that love. Because that's the only place it comes from. If you lack fruits of the Spirit, what should you do? Get busy. Attend more seminars. Try harder. No. Because it's not the fruit of you, it's the fruit of who? The Spirit. If you want more fruit of the Spirit, ask the Spirit. If you want more love, ask the one who is love, and he will give you all things graciously. Ask the giver. Ask the giver, right.
When you were speaking about the light, I was thinking that sometimes we're in situations where we just need to be, and that light is silent. So sometimes just our silent witness of being there and being ourself is a witness in itself.
Yes, that's very true. Yeah. Let your light so shine before men that they might give glory to your Father, right? Yeah. That's what Jesus says. Yeah, that's true. That's true. Okay. Well, with the few minutes we have left, let's end on this section we've already looked forward to a little. By this, verse 19, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. Now let's pause there. I want to give you this quote from Luther. Luther writes, even if our conscience makes us faint-hearted and presents God as angry, still, God is greater than our heart. Conscience is one drop. The reconciled God is a sea of comfort. The fear of conscience or despair must be overcome, even though this is difficult. It is a great and exceedingly sweet promise that if our heart blames us, God is greater than our heart and knows everything. What Luther's getting at is even if our heart condemns us, even when we hear the word of God and our heart acknowledges it is true and condemns us, even still God has another word, doesn't he? And God is greater than our heart And that's where we need to tell our hearts to be quiet, because God is speaking. And that word that is greater than the condemnation of the law, that is greater than the condemnation of our heart, that word that is even greater than the condemnation of others, is God's word. And it's a word of absolution and a word of forgiveness. It's a word of peace in the blood of Jesus. You know, let's take a look back at chapter 3, verse 3, and remember this promise that John gives us, that God gives us. Chapter 3, verse 3, "And everyone who thus hopes in Him," who thus hopes in Jesus, "purifies himself." How much? "As He is pure." If you say to yourself, "I've got no hope. There's nothing in me that's worth anything. My heart condemns me and my heart's right because my heart's looking at God's law. And I have no hope in here. I have no hope to overcome my sin and win final victory. I have no hope to please God and attain His blessings. I have no hope of entering the pearly gates. I have no hope, period. Then know this, that if you hope outside of yourself, if you hope in Him, then you are pure just as He is pure. God credits that hope, that faith that looks to Jesus with the righteousness of Jesus. So that when you say, "I have no hope in me, but Jesus, Jesus, and Him only. He is my only hope of salvation. He is my only hope of having a gracious God." When you have that hope in you, then hear the word of the Lord. You are pure, not just part way, not just most the way. You are pure as Jesus Himself is pure. Now that is the word of God that is greater than the condemnation of your heart. You are pure because of Christ Jesus. It's a promise that He gives to you now, and it's a promise that will be fulfilled completely and entirely at the coming of Jesus. Let's close there today, and we'll pick up next week. The Lord be with you.